So we are continuing today in our series, Life in the Spirit. The title of today's message is The New Way of the Spirit. Our text is going to be Romans chapter 7
and verse 1 through 6. If you want to flip open in your Bibles, we'll be there pretty soon. I wanted to start out, though, with kind of a story, my story. You know, though I was baptized as an infant in the faith that I grew up in, and since a little one believed in God, so a very early age I came to believe that there was a God. I became a Christian only when I was about 23 years old, when I first understood really what the basics of faith in Christ really was all about, of understanding what He did for me and how I could apply that to my life personally by asking Jesus to forgive me and to come into my life. Now, since that happened for me at a charismatic prayer group led by a Spirit-filled believer, I was also prayed for and received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and was told to expect my prayer language, which I began to experience, as well as other gifts of the Holy Spirit, though I didn't understand much of it at the time. But one thing I do know, that salvation and the Holy Spirit baptism lit a fire for passion for God in my life, and it brought me more peace and joy than I had ever known. And I wanted to know more. So part of the passion that was aroused in me was to read the Bible more and learn more about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And I read Romans, including our text today, but I soon discovered that I had no clue of how to apply it to my life. Specifically, you know, it was saying, or it seemed to be saying, that now that I was a Spirit-filled Christian, I should not continue to sin. And while my desires were changed and redirected toward God, I knew I still struggled with some sins. But I was now, listen carefully, greatly aware of that struggle. Greatly aware of that struggle. You see, today, I know that that greater awareness was the direct result of being Spirit-filled. And that being Spirit-filled with all of its benefits truly saved my life, my marriage, my children, and the ministry that I was soon thereafter called into. And I sat under some really good Spirit-filled teachers, and I studied a whole lot on my own. The Lord led Kim and I into a great pastor's fellowship with very mature, Spirit-filled ministers that were gifted in teaching and preaching the Word of God. And I began to understand more about our struggle with sin. One of the biggest helps came when I was taught clearly, about how God made us spirit, soul, and body, and how when I was saved, it was only my spirit that was instantaneously changed, washed. But my soul, my mind, my will, and my emotions needed to be changed, renewed, transformed. Sam Solon, a man in that pastor's fellowship, was so gifted in being able to explain that process. And so I was taught more clearly about the battle that goes on in our mind. As the old soul, with its old patterns of sinful thoughts, now comes into conflict with the word of truth that the Holy Spirit begins to convey to our minds. Are you following me? I remember picking up Joyce Meyer's book on the battlefield of the mind and realized that she was saying the same thing that Sam was saying, that indeed there's a battle going on, waging after we become a Christian. And it's going on in our soul, right? Now, I learned these things, but I still wasn't experiencing sustainable victory for long lengths of time in my life. So I went back to school at a Wesleyan university. Now, and I came to hear at that university that its founder, John Wesley, right, believed in something called entire sanctification, which is basically that point when you experience complete victory over sin and subsequently don't sin anymore. Now, Wesley was a wonderful, powerful, Spirit-filled man. But all that did, learning that, was point out to me, I still hadn't reached that point. That was for sure. So I don't know if he did, but I didn't. Still haven't. But I knew and I still know, now listen carefully, that it is to be the goal of our Christian faith to become more like Christ in character, in thought, in word, and in action. Amen? But I was still not taught how to achieve it. So I have been trying ever since to understand more of the keys to victory. Amen? I've read some good things, like Dallas Willard has a great book called Renovation of the Heart. I don't know if anybody's ever read that. Tremendous work on the transformation of our souls, which really is our heart. And I studied that and continued to study everything I can get my hands on so that I can be that workman approved by God. Amen? And I stand here today telling you that I still don't think it's easy, and I sure haven't got there, but progress is possible. And with it, let me tell you something, a better life is possible. Better by far. I woke up early several weeks ago with a thought to write a book. Never wrote a book. And I had the title right there, you know, came to me in those early moments of the morning. And the title was going to be, Christianity is complex, so why don't we stop saying it's so simple? Though, in those 2 weeks since, I've started to see that perhaps it's mostly me that's complex. But the idea stemmed from my awareness that while it seems pretty easy to accept Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, it doesn't seem to be so easy to be sanctified, changed, transformed into His likeness here on this fallen earth, and live in that sustainable victory over every sin, having the character of Christ manifest in your life at all times. Not that easy. Yet I know that it is the key to seeing this world saved, to seeing people reached, to seeing lives changed for the good. Because I know that one of the greatest obstacles of that in the world is Christians who are not living the Christ life. Now, come on now. 2,000 years since Jesus died and went back to heaven. And I want to tell you something that you probably already know. That if more Christians would be taught this and really understand and have the tools, the keys to living that victory, to living the Christ life, this whole world would be transformed. Millions and millions and millions more people coming to know Christ. And I submit to you that places where it's happening the most are where people are living the Christ life. Say something. But, you know, sometimes people aren't taught that it's not God's goal just to save us. If it were, he'd translate us immediately to heaven. It is God's goal that we be filled with his Spirit and be changed to become more like Christ and to allow others then to be touched by the Christ life in us. Right? And that it is possible to attain it in increasing measure more and more all the time to become more like Christ. Some have never taught that the victory that they're needing in life that can result in more peace and joy and more fulfillment, more mental and physical health can be more and more achieved, more and more experienced. It's true. And that's where I'd like to go today. Starting with this teaching today. You know, the book of Romans is an incredible book. Paul wrote it, and in it, he really presented the whole story, the whole plan. It was because he wasn't writing to a church that he had established, that he knew a specific problem. He was writing to a people group that he had never met yet. And he wanted to put the whole, right, of his belief system out there so that they could compare what they were believing to what he knew was true. So Romans tells the tale. Romans really is an incredible book. Starting in like chapter 3 and going through the end of chapter 5, Paul really lays a foundation like a master builder of what it means to get right with God and how it happens. You know how it happens? Absolutely stunning how we get right with God. It's the furthest thing from a self-improvement program. Furthest thing. It's the furthest thing from a grit your teeth, keep the rules better, earn your right standing with God. Furthest thing. Something utterly different than all that. Paul calls it justification by faith. Being counted righteous before God through faith in Jesus. What Paul opens up for us in those early chapters is the meaning of the work of Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. And the meaning is that he came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Namely, he came to endure an infinite punishment, which we will never be able to grasp, in our place, and provide a perfect righteousness in our place. In other words, for us to have right standing with God, our sin must be perfectly punished and God's law must be perfectly obeyed. That is what the great transaction was all about between God the Father and God the Son in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. He came to die for our sins and then live for our righteousness. It means that our justification, our forgiveness, and our right standing with God is based on a work totally outside of ourselves. It is by faith through grace, right? You are saved, though not of works, lest anyone would boast. It's the great wonder of it all. It's based upon a work totally outside of ourselves, performed by another, Jesus Christ. We become beneficiaries of that great work by being, now listen carefully, united in Christ through faith, and this apart from the works of the law. So our right standing, our justification, is not based upon our work. It's based upon Christ's work. Amen? And the everlasting gift of life in him becomes ours by receiving it as the treasure of our lives. The treasure. Sounds great, right? Well, then Paul goes and spoils it. And he says, well, the people who are justified by faith alone will not continue in sin. It says, I like this verse. I like the sound of it. It says, sin will not have dominion over them. And all really of Romans 6 through 8 is an explanation of what he means by that. So here's the questions. What kind of life is it that is based upon getting right by God by grace alone, through faith alone, that is such that sin can no longer have dominion anymore over you? Why is it that justified people won't go on sinning because they're not under law but under grace? If Christ is all our righteousness for justification and law-keeping is none of it, then why does that grace produce people who are passionate to fight sin and become like Jesus? This is what Paul explains in our text today. So let's look at the first six verses. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. Let's read it together. He says, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, he says, for example, illustration, example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. By the way, the same would be true, woman with a man, right? So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now, Paul's not trying to produce a comprehensive teaching on divorce. He's trying to give an illustration to us and the law. Be focused. Verse 4, so my brothers, you also, here it is, died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law, were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit to death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve, now here's the title of my sermon, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. In the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. Let me tell you, we've been talking about this Wednesday, haven't we? The difference between living under the law and living according to the Spirit is huge. It's a hardly comparison. That's why Paul says these words. Now listen, D, you'll like this. You'll get a kick out of this. The amplified translation of this verse, Romans 7 and 6. Listen to this, D. You'll like it. It says, she does like this stuff. Don't you? Right? It says, but now we are discharged from the law and have terminated all intercourse with it, having died to what once restrained and held us captive, so that we serve now not under obedience to the old code of the written regulations, but under obedience to the promptings of the Spirit in newness of life. I like that. I like that. The new way. You know, when Paul uses the word old way, that actual word is the word that we would use for something that has become obsolete. You know that word obsolete? Well, let me just, you know, get you back grounded here again. Name something that you know has become obsolete in your lifetime. A-Trax. Some of the people in here don't even know what you're talking about. A-Trax. That's a good one, right? Actually, A-Trax and now cassettes and soon CDs. Tube radios. Oh, indeed. Obsolete. What else? Roadmaps, that's a really good one. I have that in my notes, Jim. You know, paper roadmaps. Jane isn't here today, Jane Fraser. Bob, who we just had the memorial service for, was a cartographer, a map maker. Yeah, he got out of that business in time. I pretty much obsolete. Now, I used to love to have those paper maps or something about a guy. But anyway, let me don't go on a bunny trail, John. What else? Somebody else. What else has become obsolete? What is it? Oh, yeah. That's right. Did you ever see a picture of those old, you know, rotary dial phones? Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. One more thing. Camera with films. Yeah, digital's replacing. Oh, yeah, payphones as well, right? Yeah, all these things. VCRs, right? Travel agents are almost becoming obsolete with the age of the internet. I mean, there's just, it goes on and on. Actually, if you Google it, it's kind of a fun search to do. But Paul is saying these words now, so that we've got it kind of grounded. The law has become obsolete through Christ. Why? Because there's a better way. That's what makes things obsolete. Something comes that is better, not just because it's newer, right? The better way, he says, is the way of the Spirit. And listen to what that means. Dying to the law means that we do not approach God, right, by an impersonal system of performance where we try to earn right standing with Him. I'm going to repeat that one more time because that's a key foundation stone. Die unto the law through Christ, right? That's why he talks about we're dead to the old and new, just like Christ died, our baptism, all that stuff, right? So dying to the law means that we do not any longer approach God by an impersonal system of performance when we try to earn our right standing with Him. Do you get it? I see a couple of heads. Our relationship with God and His love for us is not based upon our performance. That's right. That is a big thank you. Paul says it's based upon what Christ has done, and now something has happened in you when you've received Christ that now allows you, enables you to serve in a new way, to live in a new way, the new way of the Spirit. And here's what he says. Let's build this case, right? He begins in the first couple of chapters, first couple of verses in Romans 7, 1 through 3, with a detailed comparison between the function of the law to a married couple, right? Right? The gist of it is that when a death happens in marriage, the law that makes marriage to another person while, you know, somebody's living, makes marriage to another person wrong, is now not binding anymore, right? He argues then, similarly, that when a Christian is in Christ, right, because Christ has fulfilled it, stamped it fulfilled, and because now we, right, have died to the old way, died to the old self, the law is no longer alive for us. It's no longer the same kind of relationship that it used to have on us, where it convicted and condemned us, right? The scripture says that the law was like a schoolmaster, a tutor. And what was it doing? It was pointing out our wrongdoing to lead us to Christ. But now Christ has come, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not under law. How does that help? How does that help? Why doesn't that just produce lawless people? I mean, what would happen if we would take down all the speed limit signs in America? You think people would still obey the speed limit? Well, the bottom line is that the answer to that is some would and some wouldn't. Right? Yeah. Some would and some wouldn't. And the thing that would cause some people to obey, not obey, but to be sensible when they drove, would be a clear-minded realization of the result of driving recklessly, right? And the danger that you'd put yourself and others in. People don't think that clear-mindedly, right? Some, you know, the speed limit's posted. It's 70 mile an hour on I-99 now. So you know what I set my cruise on? 74. As I happened to be in a meeting one time when a state policeman said he sets his radar gun at 75. So I figured I'll get away with 4. I'm being transparent today. This is where I live. Right? Now, if there was no speed limit, that means he could point that thing at me all he wanted to, and he couldn't do anything about it, right? Unless there was another law at work. Listen. Paul says, like in verse 4 through 6, I want us to see this morning, the bottom line reason why not being under the law does not produce people who sin more but actually sin less is because we have been joined to Christ. Now, I need you to really grab this part. This is the key part. I'm looking for keys in my life. Aren't you looking for keys for victory? This is a key. You weren't freed from the law just to float around in no marriage relationship at all. I want some of you to just stick there a second until you let that sink in. You were freed from the law to be married to Christ. Now, I know some guys are thinking, that's kind of weird for me. I understand that part. But he's using it as an illustration. Because the highest human relationship is the union between husband and wife. The love that you can feel, the union, right? The knowledge of each other, right? Knowing in that gnosis word that's used in the scripture about a husband knowing his wife, right? That's why he's using it as an illustration. You're freed from the law to be married to Christ in that way, to come into relationship, to come into union, to come into communion, to come to know Him in a deep and intimate and powerful and personal way. He says, through the body of Christ. He points to the cross where we understand that Jesus died a terrible, horrible death to pay our bride price. You came with a price. It cost something for Jesus to buy you as His bride, to purchase you. He paid the price that the law demanded. He was our kinsman redeemer, for any of you who have done those studies in your scripture, right? Kinsman redeemer. There's a good one for you to study later, for those of you that are wondering. Christ loved the church, it says in Ephesians, and He gave Himself up for her. We have a new relationship of love with a bridegroom who gave Himself on the cross to secure us as His bride. And our new union, our new marriage relationship with Christ can change everything. Hey, there's one thing I know about marriage. It changes you, brother. It better. In what way, though, specifically, you know? Suddenly, you are becoming aware that you're not your own anymore. You're not your own. For husbands, you have to think about your wife before you make your plans. You have to think about what pleases her. You have to take into account her feelings and her desires in every decision that you make. You work to stay in close to her in your relationship. Amen? If you want a good marriage. In the same way, being joined to Christ changes everything about your relationship with God. It can transform you decidedly for the good. Christ, raised from the dead, it means that you are married to a person more real than the one sitting next to you. Christ Jesus, alive, a real person. And a spiritual union with an all-glorious, all-providing, all-satisfying, ever-living person. I love a picture that I saw on Facebook a couple weeks ago. It was a woman that was entering into heaven, and she just wrapped her arms around Jesus as he wrapped her arms around her. And the expression in that picture was priceless, right? Priceless. Because you could just see the artist captured the love oozing between the two of them, just flowing. Now, Kim and I watched the 6 o'clock news and the 6:30 news, and because it's on the channel, it always flows into this Big Bang Theory, right? So I happened to be listening to this episode of Big Bang, and I was doing something else, sitting on the couch, and here's what was going on. Sheldon, I don't know if you ever watched. Sheldon's the guy that's kind of like autistic and, very different, right? And his girlfriend, what's her name, Amy? So they're measuring their relationship by the book, because Sheldon's all about, you know, just matter-of-fact, you know, things. Measuring their relationship by the book. Now, the other two, Leonard and Penny, right? Leonard and Penny. They're in this relationship too, and they're, you know, on a double date with Sheldon and his girlfriend, and it comes out that Leonard and Penny, you know, are not measuring up according to the book that Sheldon and his girlfriend. And Penny gets all, you know, flustered, and actually, you know, she starts to get troubled and worried, and you can tell it. And finally, Leonard says to her, "Yes, I'm afraid of getting married because we are so different. But I love you, and I want to be with you forever." And then Sheldon's girlfriend, Amy, looks at Sheldon and says, "I would be so happy if you'd say something like that to me." And Sheldon says, "We scored an 82. You are happy." But no, she wasn't. And that's my point. Our relationship with God is not based upon a list of do's and don'ts that we can measure up to or not, which is really the case. Our relationship with God is based upon his unconditional love for you, a love that will never change, a love that you can't do anything about. You can't do anything to make it grow, and you can't do anything to diminish it. It's because it's not based upon performance. It's perfect. That's right. And the sooner you grab that, the sooner you'll be able to apply this key to your life. That our union with Christ is a love relationship. Come on, a love relationship. Totally different. I remember reading a story, I'll be really quick. I need a couple more minutes. Is that okay? About this woman that was married to a real tyrant of a man. And he was actually a wife beater. And he was a businessman. And this was in the old days, you know. And he used to have her iron and starch his white shirts. And if they weren't perfect, he would literally verbally abuse her, sometimes physically abuse her. It got to the point where she was in these are the old days, I know. She was in the laundry room doing the ironing. And she would tremble as she was ironing the shirt and cry, thinking she wasn't going to do it right and he was going to beat her. Well, the man dies. And later, in church, she finds a wonderful Christian man who loves her with all her heart and that she loves. And as the years progressed, the story ends by telling us that one day, these were the old days still, she's ironing one of his shirts, singing a song, happy as can be, and she stops in mid-stroke, puts the iron, and begins to bawl tears of joy. Because she's realizing she's doing the same thing that used to cause her such pain. Such trouble. And now she's enjoying it. What changed, church? What changed? The relationship changed. The reason that she was doing it changed. She was doing it out of love now, not compulsion. She wanted to help. She wanted to please him. She wanted to. Now tell me this. How's your want to? We no longer have to strive in vain to meet the impossible demands of the law as grounds for our acceptance. I already told you that, right? He met them already. And we live now. Not out of duty. Not out of duty. But out of the relationship of love that we grow to understand. That he can satisfy. And the scripture ends with this, that out of that we bring forth fruit from our fellowship with him. The aim of the relationship, this marriage, it says, is that you bear fruit for God. That's it. Bear fruit for God. And how do you do that? How does the scripture say that we do that? Fruit of what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the character of Christ. You, now listen now, I'm going to wrap it up with these words, and I want them to sink in so deeply. Oh, Spirit, just come now and just bring this into the hearts of everyone here. When you are baptized in the Holy Spirit comes and consummates the marriage. Come on. Oh, you didn't get that. Oh, we gotta stay there a second. The Holy Spirit comes and seals. The Holy Spirit is called the seal of God. It's the confirmation that you are His. It's the confirmation that He loves you and He's with you always. He's the seal. We wear wedding rings. I'm hers. In your heart, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, showing you are His and He is yours. I am my beloved's, the Song of Solomon says, and He is mine. His banner over me is love. And when I begin to walk in that love, I begin to be led by someone within me who loves me more than I could ever understand, more than I love myself. And that someone in me is my greatest advocate, my greatest one who's the coach that says when I slip, come on, John, get up. I made you. I love you. I'm not leaving you. Don't give up. We can do this. He's the one in you that can coach out that potential that He made you with. He's the one that can show you how to walk in the Spirit and begin to experience more victory in your life, more peace, more joy. He is the key. God's Spirit. But let me say, if we are not disillusioned with how much we have allowed our talk to pass for our walk, if we are not discontented with the sparse amount of our spiritual fruit, if we're not really disappointed with the impetus of our own efforts, we'll never be distressed enough to plead with God to fill us with more of His Spirit, to say to the Holy Spirit, I don't want to grieve you away. I want more of you in my life. Come every day and fill me. Help me to walk with you. If we're not disturbed by how little we can do in our own power, we'll never be desperate enough to ask God for His, more of His power in our lives. So you see, I figured out that my frustration was God's greatest gift to me. And I guess it isn't that complex, but I am. Oh, I'm a piece of work. But I'm a work in progress. And I want that progress. I'm tired of kicking against the goats. I want that progress in my life toward more and more victory. Don't you? Here's the key. Open up. Feel His love anew. Ask Him for more of His Spirit to fill you and lead you and coach you and love on you and show you. But set this goal before your eyes, because it's God's goal for you to become more like Him. You'll never reach a goal that you don't have. Amen?